elected for God's glory. Romans chapter 9, going to begin reading in verse 1. Paul says, I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I wish that I myself could be cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, for those of my own race, the people of Israel. The reason that Paul is in such anguish and sorrow is because Israel has rejected Christ as her Messiah, and so they are cut off from the Lord in the state that they're in. Paul goes on to talk about 8 blessings that the Jewish people enjoyed: the covenants, the patriarchs, the law, the temple worship, the glory of God. Let's pick up in verse 6. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this is how the promise was stated at the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had a chance to do anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now, those are tough words, tough sounding words out of the mouth of God. It doesn't mean that God hated Esau. It simply means it's a very Jewish way of saying that God chose Jacob over Esau. He didn't hate Esau, but he preferred Jacob over Esau. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you might say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for ignoble purposes? What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? All right, let's pray and let's ask the Holy Spirit to minister to us as we look at this very tough passage of Scripture this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for the people you love so much. Thank you for your presence with us this morning, and thank you for your powerful word. Your word is truth. Father, I pray that you'd open, Lord, the eyes of our heart, open the ears of our spirit. Father, I pray that you'd give us a mind with the capacity, Lord, to receive the eternal truth of the word of God. We pray we would encounter you while we share the word today. If your heart agrees, would you say amen and amen? You know, when the devil tempted Jesus in the wilderness, his method was to partially quote the word of God, thereby misquoting it. He used the very same tactic in the garden with Eve. Has God really said? And then he misquoted what God had really said. And he still uses the same tactic to lead believers astray today. Partial knowledge of the word of God is his favorite tool to fool us. Partial knowledge of the word of God is what he uses to bend your thinking in a carnal direction so that you come to believe something that is precisely opposite of what God has said in his word. Partial knowledge of the word of God is what he uses to lure you into disobedience, all the time believing that it's obedience. And how did Jesus answer him in the wilderness? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by... I'm sorry, what did he say? Every word. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Beloved, it's important that we eat the whole scroll of the word of God. Some parts taste sweet, like the glorious crescendo of Romans 8. If God be for us, who can be against us? But we also must eat the parts that are sour in the stomach, like Romans 9. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and harden whom I want to harden. Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? You know, there are some verses in Romans 9 that present a picture of God that is hard for some people to stomach. It doesn't jibe with how they have fancied God to be in their own imaginations. Why is it important that we understand the meaning of Romans 9? Three reasons. Romans 9, first of all, is important because it tells us that Christianity didn't just appear out of nowhere in the middle of the first century AD, but it was part of God's cohesive plan of salvation from the very beginning. Buddhism was found by Siddhartha Gautama in the 5th century BC. Hinduism evolved over a period of centuries and coalesced in 1200 BC in the writings called the Vedas. Islam was founded in the 7th century AD when Muhammad said he had a visitation from the angel Gabriel. But when did Christianity begin? Well, it began in the heart and mind of God before the foundation of the world was ever laid. And it began to unfold in human history on the very same day that Adam fell into sin. Romans 9 is important because it tells us that we are part of a whole salvation history in the world. We are part of a comprehensive plan of God. We don't belong to a religion that just sprung up halfway through human history. We are part of God's plan of salvation, the plan of salvation that started with a promise in the garden and ran through Abraham and Moses and David and Jesus and Paul, and now has come to us. Three reasons why Romans 9 is important. Second, Romans 9 is important because it tells us that even though the majority of the church is presently made up of Gentile believers in Christ, God is not finished with his people Israel yet. There's a critical issue in Romans 9. Since the majority of Jewish people have rejected Jesus and the gospel, it calls into question whether God has kept his promises to Israel. Because if God has broken his promises to them, what guarantee do we have that God will keep his promises to us that we read about in Romans 8? In Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul answers that God has indeed kept his promises and he will yet keep them. A remnant of Israel has believed, and God is not finished with Israel yet. We have an obligation to Israel to pray for their salvations, to lay down our lives sharing the gospel with them. Three reasons why Romans 9 is important. The third reason is because in looking at God's past dealings with Israel, God has words of encouragement and correction and warning for us. Paul said, everything that happened to them happened for our example. This morning, I want to share a word of encouragement with you. Looking at Israel's history, what does it mean that God has elected us? There are two key words in Romans chapter 9 that come from the same root, the word election and the word called. They share the same root. To be elected means I have been called by God. To be called by God means I have been elected by him. So what does it mean that God has elected us? I see four things in Romans 9, and I want to share them with you quickly this morning. What does it mean that God has elected us? Four things in Romans 9. First of all, elected means that we are called to experience a supernatural birth. We are called to experience a supernatural birth. What does it mean that the majority of Jews have rejected Jesus as their Messiah? Does it mean that the gospel isn't true? Or if the gospel is true, then it must mean that God has not kept his promises to Israel. But Paul's answer is that God has kept his promise because a remnant of Jews have believed, and that's the way it has always been. There has always been an Israel within Israel. There has always been a true spiritual Israel within the larger physical Israel. Paul writes here that Abraham has always had two kinds of children: physical descendants and spiritual offspring of the promise. Ishmael was Abraham's biological son, but Isaac was Abraham's spiritual offspring of the promise. Esau was conceived at the very same time as Jacob. Same father, same mother, but God elected Jacob to be the spiritual offspring of the promise. Paul says that God elected Jacob over Esau while they were still in the womb, before either of them had had a chance to do anything good or bad. Not Ishmael nor Esau, but Isaac and Jacob were chosen to be in the train of God's blessing. They were chosen to have encounters with the living God like Abraham did. They were chosen to receive the righteousness that comes by faith. They were chosen to host the presence of God, to receive the supernatural intervention of God in their lives. They were chosen to know God and to represent God on the earth. Paul talked about this Israel within Israel in Romans 2. He said, a man is a Jew, not if he is only a Jew outwardly. No, a man is a Jew if he is circumcised in his heart. In Romans 4, he said that those who have the faith of Abraham are the spiritual offspring of Abraham and recipients of the promise. In Romans 9:24, Paul says that God has elected and called even us, Jewish and Gentile people who have believed on Jesus. He has called us to be born of the promise, just like Isaac and Jacob. He has called us to be in that train of blessing that began with Abraham. He has called us to have encounters with God and to host his presence. He has called us to know God and to represent him on the earth. Without taking any attention away from Israel, I want to pause and point out that what Paul said was true of Israel is also true of the church today. There is a church within the church. There are some who regard themselves as Christians simply because they were born into a Christian family of one stripe or another. Perhaps they were baptized and confirmed in a Christian church of one kind or another. Maybe they were on the Christmas and Easter plan. Maybe their parents dragged them to Sunday school and youth group. Maybe they even went to church every week. But like Ishmael and Esau, they have never had their own personal encounter with the living God. They are children of the flesh, not children of the promise. But within the church, there are others who have had an encounter with God. There was a divine moment when God called them by name and they responded to his call. For Abraham, that call came one day while he was working in the family business. For Isaac, the call came when he was about to move his family to escape a natural disaster, a famine. For Jacob, the call came in a dream one night when he was running from the consequences of his own deceitfulness. For Peter, the call came after a very bad night of fishing. For me, his call came softly on my bed one night when I was 8 years old. When did his call come to you? When was the moment that the still small voice of God spoke to the innermost part of your being? And even though you didn't understand it all, you just knew that you knew in that moment that you believed. I was 8 years old, and the prayer I prayed that brought the presence of Christ to me was simply this: God, I want everything you have for me. And in that moment, the presence of God came to me, and he has never left me since then. When was your moment, whether it was through tears, or whether it was with awesome trembling, or whether there was just a sense of overwhelming peace, or whether there were great billows of joy, you simply said yes to him? To be elected means that God has called us to experience a spiritual birth. God has called us to a moment of believing on Jesus that begins a process in our life that changes everything. Jesus called it being born again. With tears, like Paul, I say that not everyone who attends church has experienced that birth. Have you? And could it be that today is the day when God is calling you? What does it mean that God has elected us? Four things in Romans 9. It means, number one, we've been called to experience a supernatural birth. And second, elected means that we've been called to submit to the majesty of God. When you've had an encounter with God, it leaves you humbled before him. It leaves you in awe of him. It leaves you with a reverent fear in your heart. It leaves you in loving submission to his leadership. This was not the attitude of Paul's critics. Paul's critics complained that the Jews' rejection of the gospel must mean that God has not kept his promise to Israel. Paul's immediate answer is that God has kept his promise because he's elected a remnant to believe. And then the critics came up with a follow-up complaint. God must be unfair to choose some and not others. Paul answers in these verses that the fact that anybody is saved at all is only because of the sheer mercy of God. It's no surprise that some, even many, may be lost, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The surprise is that anyone will be saved at all, for no one deserves salvation. Like Pharaoh in Exodus, many have hardened their hearts to God and through unbelief have prepared themselves for destruction. The surprise is that God has called some to mercy instead. Paul uses a very familiar Old Testament metaphor to remind us not to go too far questioning God. Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to he who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for ignoble purposes? People who have never had an encounter with God always bring him down to their own level. They judge God according to their own standard of right and wrong. They evaluate God by their own standard of fairness, as if they know what God knows, as if they see everything that God sees. In Psalm 50, God says, "Psh, you thought I was someone exactly like you, but I will rebuke you. Watch yourself. Don't forget who I am." In Isaiah, God says, as the heavens are very high above the earth, so my ways are much higher than your ways, and my thoughts are much higher than your thoughts. Job spoke a little too lightly about God until God showed up in a storm one day. And he said, "Who is this who darkens my counsel with ignorant words? Where were you, Job, when I laid the earth's foundation, while the morning stars sang together and the angels shouted for joy? When God finished with him, Job put his hand over his mouth and he said, surely I've spoken of things I don't understand, things too wonderful for me, therefore I repent. Perhaps we ought to do the same. The Pharisees invited Jesus to sit at a dinner table with them as an equal. Rather than putting Jesus in the teacher's chair and sitting at his feet and learning from him, they put Jesus at a table on an equal plane with themselves. They barraged Jesus with their clever questions and they analyzed him against the rubric of their own logic and religion and morality. But a sinful woman who had had an encounter with Jesus wept at his feet and lavished extravagant sacrifices of worship on him. You see, that's the difference between those who have had an encounter with him and those who have not. Those who have not had an encounter analyze. Those who have had an encounter simply adore. Beloved, I say this with tears like Paul, but a lot of people who call themselves Christians speak too lightly. Like Job, they put Jesus on an equal plane with themselves, like the Pharisees. Their assessments of God and Jesus are rooted in their own sense of morality and fairness rather than in what God has revealed about himself in his word. I know that's a little tight, but it's right. People going around saying, God is like this, God is like that, God would never do this, God would never do that, and I wouldn't worship a God who would. Jesus would never condemn that sin. He would never condone that fire and brimstone preaching. Their picture of God and of Jesus is shaped more by the values of our fallen culture than by the truths of God's word. Have we really surrendered ourselves to the majesty of God? Have we surrendered to God as he has revealed himself to us in his word and in his son? Have we surrendered to the absolute sovereignty of God? God does whatsoever he wills, and he is perfect in all of his ways. The standard by which God is measured is not our broken human notions of morality and fairness. The standard God is measured against is God himself. If God does it, it's right, whether we understand it or not. If God says it, it's true, whether it seems fair to us, whether it seems loving to us or not. Many will harden their hearts like Pharaoh against God and so prepare themselves for destruction. But others God has called to become objects of his mercy, even us. Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Perhaps like Job, we need to put our hands over our mouths and say, surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, therefore I repent. That's good preaching right there, by the way, just in case you didn't know. What does it mean that God has elected us? Four things, and sometimes I preach myself happy, you know. Sometimes I go home, it doesn't matter whether you got it or not, I just made myself happy right there. What does it mean that God has elected us? Four things in Romans 9. It means, number one, we're called to experience a supernatural birth. It means, number two, we're called to submit to the majesty of God. And third, elected means that we're called to endure in faith while God is patient with sinners. One of the things that causes us to question God's fairness is the persistence of evil in the world. Why does God allow evil people to carry on for so long, especially when they're persecuting his own people? Why did God allow Hitler to torture and murder 6 million Jews? Why did he allow Stalin and the Soviet regime to imprison and murder more than 12 million Christians, perhaps as many as 20 million? Why does he allow ISIS to continue butchering Christians in the Middle East and across the northern tier of Africa? Why does he allow the radical Islamic group Boko Haram to rape and butcher Christians and enslave their young daughters in West Africa? Do you know that in North Korea there are more than 70,000 Christians in hard labor, imprisoned in hard labor camps by Kim Jong-un? Why did God allow the Hebrew slaves to suffer under Egyptian whips while Pharaoh hardened his heart again and again and again? Well, Paul says in Romans 9 that the reason is God's patience. He's giving sinners every opportunity to repent. If anybody knew about the patience of God, it was Paul. In fact, Paul says that God made him the ultimate example of divine patience. Paul was the ISIS of his day. He was a murderer of Christians, a fierce persecutor of the church, but God had mercy. He wrote to Timothy, "Here's a faithful saying worthy of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, so that in me Jesus Christ might show his immense patience as an example for those who are yet going to believe on him and receive eternal life." Peter knew about God's patience too. On the night that Jesus was handed over, Peter denied Jesus three times, but Peter too received mercy. And later he wrote, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some consider him. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but wanting everyone to come to repentance." In Romans 2, Paul wrote that many misunderstand the patience of God because he doesn't act swiftly, because he doesn't move and come down. They take his forbearance as a green light to go on in their sin. God's patience is very good news for sinners. It's good news for our loved ones whose hearts are still hard, but it's very bad news for us. God's patience with sinners means prolonged suffering for us. His patience with sinners means that our grief and vexation over the sinful things that they do is prolonged. It means that the persecution that they heap on us is prolonged. God's patience with sinners means that the sorrow and the burden we bear over their lost condition is prolonged. Romans 9 opens with Paul's anguish over the lost condition of his own beloved Jewish people. I wonder, do we feel that same sense of grief? In a few days, we're going to gather around our Thanksgiving tables with our loved ones and some of our not-so-loved ones. Does it bother us that those who don't know Jesus are going to hell? Do we feel that level of sorrow that Paul felt? Is it personal for us like it was for Paul? Do we feel the burden to do something about it like Paul did? You know, no matter which way you hope the election would turn out, how do you feel about the other side if you believe they're without Christ? Maybe you feel angry at the anti-Trump protesters. They've been called the cupcake generation. I think it's a disgrace that our vice president-elect was humiliated at a Broadway show yesterday. But if you believe that they are without Christ, do you grieve for them? Maybe you're angry at the Trump supporters. Maybe you believe what they've been called, that they're racists and bigots and misogynists. But if they're without Christ, do you grieve for them? Are you angry like the rest of the world, or do you weep like one of God's elect? As followers of Jesus, he hasn't given us the liberty to hate those with whom we disagree. Wasn't it Jesus who said, "Love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who persecute you"? You know, I can't help feeling like the Holy Spirit wants to talk to someone who feels like you have the right to hold on to your anger. You're entitled to your anger. Beloved, if you're a believer in Christ, you're not entitled to anything else other than the love of God. Nobody was ever mistreated by the Jews more than Paul, and yet look at how he loved them. Beloved, it is time for us to stop affiliating ourselves too closely with the splintered factions of this fallen world and affiliate ourselves with the kingdom of God instead. We are citizens of heaven, and we await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Trump, never Trump, left, right, Democrat, Republican, millennials, baby boomers, without Jesus, we are all objects of God's wrath and prepared for destruction. And right now, God is being patient. Rather than getting our gander up, why not weep over that? Why not pray about it? Why not do something? You want to be part of a movement? How about you join the Jesus movement? How about you join the gospel movement? How about you join into the go into all the world and preach the gospel to everything that lives and breathes and moves movement? You see, there is only one kind of love that trumps hate in the world, and that is the love of God that was manifested in the cross of Jesus Christ. And this is the love that God pours into our hearts by the Holy Spirit when we believe on Jesus. The love of the world will never trump hate. Not that it's totally insincere, but it's just not pure enough. It's just not strong enough. The love of the left, the love of the right will never trump hate. The love of Black Lives Matter will never trump hate. Pro-life, pro-choice love will never trump hate. LGBTQ love will never trump hate. Only God's love in us, His elect, will trump hate in the world. And that's good preaching right there. What does it mean that God has elected us? Four things in Romans 9. It means we're called to experience a supernatural birth. It means we're called to submit to the majesty of God. It means we're called to endure in faith while God is patient with sinners. And finally, elected means that we're called to glorify God through our present suffering and eventual vindication. Worship team, you can come help me. We're called to glorify God while we're suffering and when He vindicates us. Be careful in your questioning of God. He is not like one of us. His ways are higher. His thoughts are higher. God allows some stuff to go on in this world for a while for the purpose of His patience, giving sinners every opportunity to repent. And He also allows us, His people, to go through stuff for the purpose of bringing Him glory. You see, while God was bringing plague after plague on Egypt, He was giving Pharaoh more and more opportunities to repent. And while the children of Israel were suffering under the Egyptian whips, God was being glorified more and more. The whole world was watching the showdown, and when it was over, the whole world was trembling in awe of the God of Israel. When we patiently suffer for Christ in this world, God is glorified by our resolve. We have a friend from Baghdad, Iraq, Canon Andrew White, pastored a church of almost 8,000 people at one point in Baghdad. He's exiled to Israel now. But from Canon White, we've heard stories about ISIS fighters converting to Christianity because of the resolve of our brothers and sisters in Christ in the Middle East. Even in the face of torture and death, they refuse to renounce Christ. The ISIS fighters are seeing a faith that Christians have in the face of death, a peace, a resolve, and they recognize that the Christians have something inside of them that they themselves do not have. ISIS fighters are being baptized by the dozens, and in some cases 50 and 60 at a time in makeshift baptistries dug in the desert. Paul wrote about to the Thessalonians, who were under extreme persecution. He said, "We boast about your perseverance and faith in the persecution and trials you're enduring. All of this is evidence that God made the right call about you." Our patient suffering for the sake of Christ is a powerful testimony. And when God finally vindicates us, he gets all the glory. 2 million children of Israel walked out of slavery with all the gold in Egypt, and the whole world was watching. Pharaoh was finally broken, and he said, "The Lord, God of Israel, he is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong." And the same is true with us. God might let some stuff go on in this world. He might let us go through some stuff. But when he brings us all the way through, the world will know that the Lord, he is God, and he is with us. We have been elected for God's glory. That means four things. We're called to experience a spiritual birth. We're called to submit to the majesty of God. We're called to endure in faith while God is patient with sinners, and we're called to glorify him through our patient suffering and our vindication. Would you stand on your feet and give Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, a good praise this morning? Come on, give him a good praise this morning. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Just before we go on with our day, our Sunday, and begin a new week and go on for Thanksgiving week, I want to worship the Lord one more time, and I want to pray with you. I want to pray for you. And I'm wondering if you're willing. I know we have guests, and I don't want to embarrass anybody, but if you're willing, I would love for you to join me here at the front. I'm going to invite you to just step out of your seat. Just come right down. If you're coming down to the front, come all the way so that those coming behind you can find a place to stand. And let's just worship the Lord one more time. And then we're going to pray together before we go on with our Sunday and before we begin a new week in Jesus. Let's sing that chorus we were singing during worship. There's no other name. Come on, lift it up.
There's no other name like yours, Jesus, like yours, Jesus. There's no other name, there's no other name like yours, Jesus, like yours, Jesus. Jesus, like yours. Jesus.